sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning with the first verse. And I'll say a quick note before we get into it. While this has been a tough topic series, not all tough topics are necessarily what you would call topical. And this is really the first truly tough passage that we've gotten into in this series. Heretofore, most of the topics have had something to do with ethics. Now, you wouldn't necessarily call the passage we're talking about tonight something that's particularly relevant in the topical sense. But as I hope we'll see, there's a great deal to be learned even in passages that are sometimes hard to understand. And as I even hope to further show as we get through the course of the sermon, there's a great deal of the gospel to be seen in something that starts very close to the beginning of time. It's something that you don't expressly see, or on the surface at least, see Jesus in. So please join with me, if you will, in reading Genesis 6, and we'll be doing verses 1 through verses 4. Now when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Please join with me in prayer. Holy and gracious Father, bless us as we look into your word. It is your word. It is you who have given it. You who inspired its author. Inspired it for our purposes. For the purpose of our benefit. Benefit us, we pray, through it. Let us know your truth, and if anything that is not truth should come to our ears, let it pass quickly from our minds. Bless us, we pray, in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I've already mentioned, there are a lot of moving parts in this passage, so to speak. But ultimately, I believe the key to understanding this passage is identifying who are the sons of God. Now, when most people read this passage, the thing they want to know is, who are the Nephilim? And we'll discuss that question in the question and answer time. But I'm leaving it until then because I don't believe the Nephilim are the actual focus of this passage. They're not the primary focus, at least. I want to keep the focus on the sons of God. For they, I believe, are the key to understanding what is otherwise a very strange passage. Now, many modern scholars attempt to explain or attempt to define the sons of God by going along with what several ancient rabbis said about them. And these rabbis taught that the sons of God were, in fact, angels. They said that they were angels who had unnatural relations with earthly women. Now, they base this on a few references in the book of Job where the term sons of God is used, and it's clearly used in reference to angels. And some of these scholars would then go even further and say that the Nephilim were the offspring of these unnatural relations, that the Nephilim were a kind of superhuman angel-man hybrid, something not unlike the Titans of ancient Greek mythology. If you know, the Titans were the progeny of liaisons between the gods and earthly women, and they had superhuman powers. And some are saying that this is what the Nephilim were at least similar to. Now, this is a sensational view, to say the least, and I think it owes much of its popularity to its sensationalism. But at the same time, it's a view that I believe has many problems. First and foremost, we're told that the sons of God did not simply go into earthly women, but that they actually took them as their wives. And yet, there is absolutely no biblical data indicating that angels can marry or procreate. Indeed, Jesus indicates the exact opposite in Luke 20 when he says specifically that angels are neither given in marriage nor take wives. What is more, when you read this passage very closely, especially if you look at verse 4 about the Nephilim, there's absolutely no indication that Nephilim are necessarily, or that they are at all, the offspring of these relationships between the sons of God, whoever they might be, and the women. It says of the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. If anything, it seems to indicate that the Nephilim came before these relations took place, or started taking place. So the idea of an angel-man hybrid that had to be wiped off the earth by the flood is dubious, to say the least. In fact, John Calvin doesn't even try to explain the passage. He simply, as my paraphrase, but he says it's too ridiculous to consider. And that's not always bad exegesis. Sometimes you just need to say on the surface, that's too fantastic. But that brings us to another theory, and that is that presented by some scholars who would suggest that the sons of God were very, very powerful kings and princes who were on the earth at that time, men who married women of low estate, and that and their progeny populated the earth. Well, that sounds a little more reasonable, and who's to say that didn't happen at that time? But at the same time, using this explanation to define the sons of God, that has even actually less scriptural evidence than the angel view that I just presented. There's nowhere in the Bible that sons of God is used to describe kings or noblemen. Now, plenty of secular royalties have sought to do that over the course of time, but it's certainly not scriptural. Indeed, I think we'll see the sons of God has a very different connotation, at the same time a very consistent use throughout the course of the Bible. I think this view of the sons of God being simply princes or kings is probably some well-meaning person's hypothesis that they thought up simply to try to answer the more fantastic angel view. So that then brings us back to the original question, which is, who are these sons of God? Well, I think when you read the scripture, the most reasonable explanation for the sons of God is also the simplest. And that is that the sons of God are the sons of Seth. Now, who is Seth? Some of you might say. Well, Seth was the third son, or at least the third mentioned son, of Adam and Eve. Seth was born to replace Abel after Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. And so what I think you see, we'll look a little bit more in the first few chapters of Genesis, and we'll look at those chapters, but what you see in the first few chapters of Genesis is you have two very distinct groups of people inhabiting the earth. Not unlike what you see with Israel and the rest of the world throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You have two distinct groups of people who, for a time at least, have almost no interaction with each other. And these two groups are a godly line of men, again, similar to what you have with Israel up until the time of Christ, a godly line of men who are the descendants of Seth, and an ungodly line of men who are the descendants of Cain. And Genesis 6, then, explains how the godly line eventually became corrupted by merging with the ungodly line. Now, if you'll look back, turn back one page with me to chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis, you'll see those two lines. You'll see two genealogies in chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4 and then going through chapter 5. Now, in chapter 4, you see the genealogy of Cain, the first part of chapter 4. And the offspring of Cain are characterized by a man named Lamech. Now, Lamech is a cruel and violent man. If you look at verses 23 and 24 in Genesis chapter 4, you hear Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, those are the wives. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. He doesn't particularly have good opinion of women either, it would seem. But Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And what's more, Lamech is also characterized as being consumed with lust. If you look back at verse 19, Lamech is the first man to take more than one wife to himself. We talked about that a few weeks ago in the polygamy sermon. But Lamech's behavior soon would come to characterize the whole race of Cain. All men on earth would soon act like Lamech. Now, against this line of Cain, though, you have the sons of Seth. They're listed in the end of chapter 4, and then go through chapter 5. Those are the lines of Seth. And for a time, this line was distinct. Not simply in lineage, not only were they pure-blooded, so to speak, but they were also distinct in their character. If you look at the last verse in chapter 4, it talks about, to Seth also a son was born, and his name was called Enosh. At that time, people began to do what? The people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is very clear, very purposefully included here at the end of chapter 4 to be contrasted with the very bold, proud, lustful speech of Lamech. You have two distinct groups of people on the earth, one characterized by Lamech's speech, another characterized by seeking or calling upon the name of the Lord. And this brings us to what I think is the best argument for this interpretation. And saying that the sons of God are the sons of Seth, I think best fits the overall context of the first part of Genesis. One of the things we were instructed in seminary to do is when we found something that was somewhat challenging in the Bible, what is its context? What is its overall context? Context is a big key to having the right interpretation of a passage. So if you look back even a little bit further in Genesis, and you go back to that very well-known passage of Genesis 3:16, where God says that there's actually going to be warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or rather the seed of the devil. Now, when he speaks about the seed of the woman, he's not meaning every single person who is a descendant of Eve, but rather he means those who are faithful to God. Those are the seed of the woman. Of course, the ultimate seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. But in the first part of this passage, the seed of the woman is Seth. And his descendants remain her seed. That's who the line proceeds through. Indeed, everybody here tonight is descended also from Seth. Whereas Cain's progeny are gone from the earth. But also note another phrase describing, going back to chapter 6, the way the author describes the fall of the sons of God. He describes it using, actually it's chapter 6, verse 2. He uses the same sentence structure. He uses that is used to describe the fall of Eve. It says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. When it talks about Eve and the fruit, it says that Eve saw that the fruit was good. Both of their falls are related to the way they perceive, or maybe more accurately, the way that they fail to perceive, or the way that they don't understand the world around him. And so what we then have in chapter 5, as I've already mentioned, is two distinct lines of men, the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. And these two lines, again, start to merge together in chapter 6 with the godly line of Seth eventually absorbed into the line of Cain, to the point that only one godly man and his family remain on the face of the earth, and that is, of course, Noah. So I believe that answers the who of this passage. But I believe there are actually two much more interesting questions that remain to be answered with regard to chapter 6 of Genesis. questions that are much more interesting and I believe ultimately much more edifying for us. And those questions are, why is this passage here and what ultimately does it teach? Now, to answer those questions, you again have to go back to the context in which Genesis 6 was written. Well, what do I necessarily mean by that? Well, you have to understand, I think all of you already do understand, but Genesis is not a day-by-day account of the events that happened. It's not as if Genesis was a diary recorded by the people who were living at that time, or like a newspaper article recording the events of those days. Rather, Genesis has an author, and that author is the same author as the other four books of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. That author is Moses. And moreover, the book of Genesis was written at a specific time. It was written during Israel's exodus from Egypt. It was written while they were wandering around in Sinai and preparing to go into the promised land. It was written to help them as they were going into that land and, moreover, as they came, as they lived in that land. So the original audience was Israel preparing to enter Canaan. Now, the reason why, though, Moses would want to record this story, why he would specifically want to record that story is, I think, becomes more evident when you understand that it was written for Israel's about to enter Canaan. Remember, the sons of God had been absorbed into the people around them. At the same time, the Israelites who were leaving Egypt were going to be tempted to, the same danger was open to them. Now, God had preserved them in the midst of Egypt. He had not allowed them to be absorbed into the Egyptian culture. But just because they had been saved once didn't mean they shouldn't have been on their guard when they were in Canaan. In fact, God gives them explicit warnings not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And so what you have here in Genesis 6 is, I believe, Moses giving the people a warning to guard themselves against acting purely on the basis of what they saw. They were going to see many spectacular, many beautiful things in the promised land, but they needed to know, they needed to lean on the word to help them interpret what beautiful things were good and what beautiful things were not good. It's almost as if Moses is standing before, maybe it literally was, Moses standing before the people in the wilderness of Sinai and saying, don't make the same mistakes that your forefathers made. It's almost, again, standing in the desert saying, you are a people who have been set apart, chosen out of all the world. You are the apple of God's eye. You are about to receive from His hand a good and wonderful land, a land described as flowing with milk and honey. But don't corrupt your blessing. Don't let your blessing corrupt you by joining with those who you have been specifically separated from. There's a great number of parallels between the sons of God and Israelites as they were leaving Egypt. The sons of God had also been blessed. If you look at Genesis 6:1, you see, when man began to multiply in the face of the earth, multiplying was a good thing. It was a sign of blessing. It was a sign of prosperity. But when that multiplying became separated from God, then it became corrupt. And that corruption only increased as the people continued in their activities. Now again, during the Exodus, Israel was about to receive a tremendous blessing. But that blessing was only going to remain a blessing if it was used for the glory of He who had given it or who was giving it to them. It was only going to remain a blessing if it was used for the glory of God. Of course, I believe we all know that Israel wouldn't, in fact, use it for the glory of God. That Israel would not use her blessing the right way. You see the progression with Israel. Not even a progression. Well, it is a progression. In the books of the history of the Old Testament, starting with Joshua, they conquer, but they don't even totally conquer. They never are completely faithful to God's word, and there's a progression that takes place, a degeneration through Joshua, then into Judges, a little bit of a rival with David in 1 Samuel, but not really. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, then a steady decline in 1 and 2 Kings with a few interruptions until you have Israel ultimately being cursed. God sent them into the land telling them, if you're not going to use this land the right way, if you're not going to use it according to my word, then the curse will come upon you. Of course, we know Israel was an adulterous, an idolatrous country. She lusted after the gods of the people that were around her, and she was eventually cursed, same way that the sons of God were. Now, God, of course, had sworn after the flood that he would never wipe out the earth again, and so Israel was not completely destroyed. But, if you'll remember, the kingdom had split into two between the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. The northern kingdom was eventually wiped away by the Assyrian Empire. No one knows exactly what happened to the 10 tribes of northern Israel. And about 100 years after the destruction of Israel, the Babylonian Empire conquered Judah. Now, the Babylonians didn't simply conquer, but they actually uprooted and deported virtually the whole of the Jews who remained in the land. They took them out of Palestine into Mesopotamia, which is modern Iraq. Now, we'll follow up on that in just a little bit. But what you must realize, though, is that ultimately the reason why Israel was Judah were cursed is the same reason why the sons of God were cursed. And that is the corruption that was in their eyes, their failure to apply the word to what they saw. And yet, lest we throw stones or puff ourselves up against these people, we must realize that this is the fundamental problem that every child of God faces who has ever walked the earth, from Adam to Patrick Gretzinger. This is what demonstrates that we are Adam's children. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. We continue to fall into Adam's sin. Now, as I think most of you know, I grew up in a small town in northern Indiana. And in a small town, you get to know many of the families in that town. And there are certain families in small towns that are known to generation after generation after generation have run-ins with the law and wind up in jail, many of the family members. But the same is true with every generation of mankind. Every generation has repeated the sin of Adam. We're not any better than the people that we're reading about in this passage tonight. We each commit the same sin. We each look on the world without understanding. And even when we do understand, we aren't consistent in looking on the world with the understanding that the Scripture gives us. Again, look back at Eve. What was the fruit? The fruit was pleasing to her eyes. On the other hand, Eve had been warned. The lips of God himself had warned her that eating the fruit would lead to death. She ultimately, though, followed her eyes rather than the word. The word did not shape the way that she viewed her world around her, even when that world was sinless. And sadly, things haven't changed all these years later. Christian's problem, is greatest problem, is still his or her eyes. And it's not even what we see in the world that's the problem, but it's how we understand and how we interpret what we see. And this is why a passage like this can't simply be about separation from the world. The world is only part of the problem. Now, make no mistake, the world is a problem, but it's a part of the problem, but the greater problem, greater part of the problem being in us, however. I mean, this would be an incredibly easy sermon. If a sermon that many people, many, many Christians in the world would enthusiastically embrace, if I was simply saying that our problem was intermingling with the world and that the solution was to cut ourselves off from it. Many Christians who would hear a sermon like that and stand up and say, hallelujah, let's find an island. But that's not the solution to our problem. Now, it's true, it's absolutely true, that we must guard ourselves from the influences of the world. Scripture warns us about things like being unequally yoked with non-Christians. But separation is not the ultimate answer, and it can be a trap for us if we conceive of it as the ultimate answer. Separation ultimately won't protect us from corruption. The reason why it won't protect us from corruption is because you can't protect yourself from a problem that begins with you. You can't protect yourself from a problem that begins with you. And this is sadly why some of the meanest, most arrogant, proudest, most ungodly people you meet are people in the church. And this is what you see with Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Now, just finish that story there. Israel, after it was in Babylon for 70 years, and then the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Persian Empire, the same Persian Empire that fought the Greeks and was ultimately itself conquered by Alexander the Great. And the Persians allowed the Jews to return to their land. Now, after the Jews returned to the land, I think some of you know, but I'll say it, the Jews cut themselves off from the world. They basically cut themselves off from the world. That's why Jews were so reviled even in the Roman world, because they had nothing to do, or they had as little to do with anyone else around them as they possibly could. And yet, while this solved one problem for them, it solved at least the outward problem that had gotten them into Babylon, which was lusting after the gods of their neighbors, it didn't solve the ultimate problem, which was still with their heart and still with their eyes. They still didn't call upon God, as you see happening at the end of Genesis 4. And ultimately, legalism, and even more than that, legalism born of a terrible pride, a terrible arrogance, which was the reason why the rest of the Roman world hated the Jews, was because of their pride and because of their arrogance. But this pride and this arrogance set in. They ultimately couldn't see. And they couldn't see. They were blind. And that's proven most of all because they couldn't recognize their Messiah. They couldn't recognize their King. They couldn't recognize their Jesus when he was right in front of their faces. And so while this passage should, in one degree, caution us about the world and about our interaction with the world, its meaning is ultimately much deeper than that. Yes, the world is a problem. It's a world problem we must be concerned about. But the eyes that we use to look on the world are the greatest problem, or at least a much, much greater problem. And so what this means is that as Christians, the one essential thing, or an essential thing, an essential part of our existence involves acknowledging that we do not see. Acknowledging that there is a problem with the way we see the world. That there's a problem with the way we understand what we see. And then in turn, to ask God, to seek Him to help us see. Now, of course, we ask God, or God helps us to see ultimately by building us up in His Word, by working the Word, by a combination of the Word and the Spirit working in our hearts. Indeed, most of the trouble we face, indeed, most of the trouble we cause ourselves, comes from our own failure to know the Word, or our own ignoring of the Word. And what I mean by this, it's not simply a matter of doing this and doing that. It's not simply a matter of not keeping the law and not keeping our duties. For the Word, yes, it's true, the Word tells us what to do. He gives us commands. But the Word also tells us that we can't do those things. It tells us that we haven't done those things, and that we're already condemned for that. This is why you read passages in Scripture, like all we, like sheep, have gone astray. This is why the Apostle Paul, as godly a man as ever lived, was able to say of himself, I am the chief of sinners. He was able to say things like, I don't do the things that I want to do. I don't do the godly things I'm called to do. And the things that I do do are the things I don't want to do. So he's able to say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't have the power to change our blindness. We don't have the power to change our condition. We're no different than those sons of God. Fortunately, this isn't all that the word tells us. For while the world tells us that we're hopeless on our own, and that we can't fix ourselves, it tells us also that we have a hope outside of ourselves, in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true, we are all blind, but the word gives us sight. Turn with me, if you will, to John 1:1. That great and well-known, famous passage, we read, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was before the passages that we've just read. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're later told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then we read in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become... Attention, Bill, just a sec. He gave the right to become children of God. If you've got a King James, you'll see that it actually says sons of God. Children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so, my brethren, as we prepare to conclude this evening's service, remember that it is only as we turn to the Word. I know I'm saying this to saints. It's perfectly applicable to us, but it's only as we turn to the Word that we know how and what we must do. And that is to turn to God. Even if you've been a Christian for 80 years, to turn to God and say, Father, I am blind. I can't see. I've sinned against you and deserve your wrath. But your word tells me that the sacrifice of your son, my wandering and my sin are forgiven. Therefore, we should all ask that God would set us in his way. Lord, that he would make us his children, and that he would keep us as his children.